We are in Revelation chapter 3, going to do the better part of the epistle that the Lord Jesus has John write down, addressed to the church of the Laodiceans, but of course, like all of the epistles, it is one that is intended for all the churches to read and pay attention to. And last week, we were commenting on his introduction of himself in verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Let's pray once more and ask for the Lord to guide our meditation. Heavenly Father, this is a very, very precious truth that you've given us here concerning our Savior. We pray that we could understand it correctly. Lord, that you'd help us when we worship him to recognize the exalted position you've given him and our place, Lord, as the centerpiece of that new creation that you are bringing about. We pray that we could not only understand correctly in our minds, but Lord, that we could live our lives as those that have died to the world and are alive to you, setting our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Thank you for this portion, Father. Thank you that we can contemplate it together. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we talked about two-thirds of this description last week. At the center of our diagram, the Lord calls himself the Amen, which was a name that he draws from Isaiah 65. The faithful and true witness. The faithful witness is something that Revelation 1:5 brought up. And now he calls himself the beginning, or arche, of the creation of God. And we didn't have a chance to talk about that expression, but I want to talk about it because it's a very important one in understanding what's going on here. This word, first of all, arche, is the same word family as archon, prince, which appears in chapter 1, verse 5. There the Lord Jesus is called the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince, archon, of the kings of the earth. The word means to be first, but first can be in chronological order, but it can also be first in importance, first in rank. That's the sense of this family, and there's that little bit of ambiguity there. And I think that we're intended to see that ambiguity when we read of him here as being the first of the creation of God. We can see that also in Genesis chapter 1, where God created Adam. And what was Adam's purpose? It was to have dominion. And the Greek version translates that to rule, archo, which is what archon is. Now, the Lord Jesus, the man, Adam, was not the first thing created. Okay? That was the light, the darkness. But he was the ruler. He was to have dominion over the creation. That was Adam's role. And our Lord, as the new Adam, takes that same position. We saw this back in Isaiah chapter 65, where we saw that God was talking about creating a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah is very much concerned with this brand new creation that God is going to make. He recognizes that the current heaven, the current earth, have been marred. They've been damaged. And you know something? You can fix things up just about so long, and then finally you get to a point where you got to get a new one. I love my little car, a little convertible. But it finally was so badly damaged, you just can't fix that anymore. It's time to go get a new one. Well, that's the way this world is. It's been patched and band-aided so many times, it's going to be replaced. And Christ is the arche of that creation. Now, we've already seen Isaiah 65 quoted twice. First, it was quoted when the Lord promised to give a new name to his creatures. That comes from Isaiah 65, verse 12. And then it was quoted when the Lord Jesus calls himself the Amen. Now I think Isaiah 65 is our guide to what creation is meant here. This is not the present creation that was being spoken about here. Christ is the arche, the first one in this new creation, which you've been reading about in Isaiah 65, because you recognize all these Old Testament allusions, and the Lord expects you to bring that understanding into the passage here. How did the new creation start? What was the very first thing in the new creation? The first point when you saw something old get recreated. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that it was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's supported if we go to the third passage that we haven't talked about yet that formed the background to the Lord's introduction. That is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Please turn with me there. I've also put it up on the screen with you. Chapter 1, verse 5 talks about him as the first begotten of the dead. And Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18 is the only other place in the whole Bible that you'll read about the first begotten from the dead. So there's very good reason to think that the two are related. In addition, why might it be appropriate for the Lord to quote the book of Colossians to the Laodiceans? Now, if you were listening carefully over the last week or so, somebody ought to be able to tell me. Why is it appropriate for the Lord to quote Colossians to the Laodiceans? Anybody under 20 answer that question for me? Can we expect that the Laodiceans would have known the epistle to the Colossians? Anybody over 20? Tell me what. Why should the Laodiceans have known the epistle to the Colossians? Well, that's true here, but this hasn't been released yet. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, what did he say at the end? Would you please send this letter over to Laodicea and see that they read it? Remember? He told them to send it to Laodicea. So they would have read this letter to the Colossians. They would have read this paragraph that we're contemplating here. And here's the passage. It's often used by people like Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who want to deny the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they want to claim that our Lord is created, that he was not truly God, that he was the very first thing that God created. But I'm going to show you, I hope persuasively, that that cannot be the case here. That just doesn't work. And the clue to this is to understand the structural device that Paul is using in giving Colossians chapter 1. Paul loves to give a brief summary and then explain it. He does this twice in Romans, once at the beginning of the epistle and another time in chapter 3. He does it in Ephesians, where he outlines the entire book in the first chapter. If you look at the notes on the Cyber Chapel, you can get these details. There are other places as well. He loves to give a summary and then expound the summary. What do we have here in verse 15? We are told that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. A firstborn of every creature. That's an unusual expression. And as we read through the paragraph, we're going to see the word firstborn come up again. That's a hint to us that Paul is opening up these two expressions, the image of the invisible God. First, in verse 16, he says, "By him are all things created, that are in heaven or that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist." But then in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Remember that word firstborn? Here it is. That in all things he might have the preeminence.
Look what happens if you understand verse 15 as the summary of the rest of the paragraph. The first summary is the image of the invisible God. What does John say? No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Okay. Who created the heavens and the earth? Genesis 1:1. God did. God created the heavens and the earth. Foundational truth of Scripture. Absolutely foundational. Sets the clear distinction between the Creator and the creature. All schemes of religion that talk about a recurring cycle of creation and people progressing up until they become gods, like Mormonism, for example, they all stumble over Genesis 1:1. God is the creator. Everything else is the creature. But how does the invisible God interact with physical material? Well, John chapter 1 tells us that. In John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. How much did he make? Everything except himself? No. All things were made by him. And then John, just to nail the point home, says, if without him was not anything made, if it was made, it was made by him. If he didn't make it, it doesn't exist. It's not there. Look at how many times in verses 16 and 17, Paul uses the word all. By him were what? All things created that are in heaven or that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. When the invisible God wants to work in this world, he does it through his Son. Even throughout the Old Testament, when God comes to speak to men, he comes as the angel of the Lord. That's how he works in the world. Now, what about this firstborn of every creature? Well, that's the summary of verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. There's that word beginning that we have in Revelation chapter 3:14, beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of what? What are we talking about? The church. He is the beginning of the church, the firstborn from the dead. And that takes us back to the introductory phrase, the firstborn of every creature. That could also be translated all creation. It's the same expression that we have in the Revelation. All creation. So he is the head of the body, the church. That makes him the beginning of what? Of the church. Of this new creation. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The very beginning was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the beginning. What do I mean? He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. When I say beginning, I'm not talking about Genesis 1. I'm talking about resurrection morning. That's the beginning we're talking about. When, for the first time, instead of this corrupt, weak body prone to sin that our Savior took on when he came into the world, we see man in a glorious resurrection body, recreated with all sorts of capabilities and characteristics. We're going to put people like Brother Josh out of work. I'm sure the Lord will find something for you to do, brother, when we get to the heaven. Don't worry about that. Yeah. But, you know, the physicians who help us so much now, not going to need them. We're going to be new creatures. And our Lord Jesus is the beginning of that. Why? Because he's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Notice here, the issue is not just priority in time. It is priority in rank. In all things, he has the preeminence. This goes back to what Isaiah said in chapter 65. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. Now in Colossians, we read that the heart of the new creation is the church. That was Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the ruler over this new creation. That's the church. Isaiah says the new creation is going to be a city. It's going to be Zion, the new Jerusalem. So which is it? Is it going to be a city? Or is it going to be the church? Well, take a look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, who is the bride of Christ? Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5, even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. Church is the bride of Christ, isn't it? And the angel says, come, I'm going to show you the bride of Christ. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He is describing the church under the figure of this beautiful city. Now, the second half of this book is full of images. And we're going to have to be very careful as to how we understand them. Is there going to be a physical new Jerusalem with streets made of gold? That's the picture that John gives us. But he's doing it in a very figurative way. And whatever else that city is, it represents the church because it is the bride of Christ. That's the new creation. Isaiah said, a new creation. I'm going to make Zion and her people this wonderful new creation. And now the Lord is presented to us as the beginning of the creation of God. Not just the first participant in the new creation by the resurrection, but also the one who rules over that creation. And that ruling is really anticipated in chapter 65 of Isaiah as well. After having rebuked the wicked ones who turn after idols, in verse 15, the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. Throughout Scripture, if you rename somebody, that shows your authority over them. It's kings, rulers, that rename people to demonstrate that they are now in control. When parents name their children, that's really what that's saying. It's indicating, okay, you've got the responsibility for these kids now. You've got to raise them. Or you give them the name. And the Lord renames us as our ruler. Laodicea. Proud city. Proud of its position at these critical crossroads. And all the wealth that it gathers. But already at the time that the Lord sends this message to them, Laodicea is being dominated by another city. We're going to hear a lot about that city. It's front and center when we get to chapter 17 and 18. It's built on seven hills. It's Rome, the empire that dominated the world. It dominated Asia Minor. It had conquered Asia Minor at this point of ancient history in the first century. A major theme of Revelation is that Rome is going to be replaced by another city, the New Jerusalem. The Roman Empire is going to be replaced by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to put all of Revelation into one little box and tie it up neat. There's the heart of the insight there. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Rome and all the things that have descended from Rome. You know, our whole culture is descended from Rome. The alphabet we write, we call it the Roman alphabet. Our legal system is based on Rome. The Roman Catholic institution preserves the pagan worship of ancient Rome. Rome is all around us. People, in trying to put together one dominant world government, they're trying to rebuild Rome. Rome is the enemy throughout this book. And the Lord is going to defeat Rome, and he's going to set up his government over all, indicated by the New Jerusalem, the new creation. If the Church of Laodicea wants to participate in that, they better listen to the exhortation from this faithful witness. Well, let's go on now to verse 15. That was a long time on just that one phrase, the beginning of the creation of God. But it is so abused by people who want to say that the Lord Jesus is himself a creature that you really have to get it in the context of all these different passages. But now he says to them, I know thy works, verse 15, that thou art neither cold nor hot. The allusion here is to the water sources in the Lycus Valley, about 6 miles north of Laodicea, was Hierapolis. Hot springs that are famous to this day for their medicinal value. People go on medical pilgrimages to Turkey so they can sit and soak in the hot springs. How many of you have ever been in a real hot bath, like a Japanese hot bath or hot spring? Isn't that great? Just relax. Everything melts away. I had a chance to be in Japan for a conference some years ago, and oh boy, we stayed at a spa hotel. It was built right over a spring. And every day we go sit in the separate ones for men and women. The Japanese used to have them all together, but when the Allies came in, they said, you can't do that. So in Japan, to this day, there's one for the men, one for the women. You sit in this hot water, and it's so relaxing. It soaks all the pain out of you. And Dr. Josh will explain to you afterward the potential use of modalities and why that might sometimes actually work. But it sure feels good. Don't miss it if you have the chance. But you can't drink it. It's full of minerals. It's full of all sorts of salts and things, which form beautiful deposits on the ground. About 10 miles to the east of Laodicea was Colossae. Colossae had cold springs coming up. Cold, fresh, refreshing water. Laodicea didn't have any springs. So they piped their water in from the south. They built stone pipes. They hollowed out pieces of stone, put them end to end, and had a water system coming up from the south. And what they got was a mineral water. Wasn't as hot as Laodicea. It was lukewarm, and it was full of minerals, and it wasn't really very good to eat. And the Lord compares the Laodiceans. He says, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. What does that mean? Well, many Bible students say that to be hot is to be full of spiritual fervor. You're on fire for the Lord. You're going to go do great things for the Lord. And to be cold is you're apathetic. You're not full of fervor. There's a serious problem with that interpretation, given the next clause. I would that thou wert hot or cold. So what's the matter with understanding hot as good and cold as bad? What's the Lord say about cold? That's okay. You can be cold. You can be hot. I wish you were hot. If you're not going to be hot, I wish you were cold. He doesn't condemn either one of those. What he condemns is lukewarmness. And you know, if you know your Old Testament, you know that cold water was not something to be despised in the Middle East. Dan, you've been there in the summertime. A glass of cold water is a rare thing in the days before refrigeration. You would treasure it. So here's a couple of verses for you. Proverbs 25:25, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. A thirsty man would love a glass of ice-cold water. That would be precious to him. I imagine in Zambia, cold water is also appreciated in the hot weather. Yeah, we like it. And, you know, we all have refrigerators in our houses, and so we get cold water automatically. But that's a value. And Jeremiah 18:14, the verse is a little bit obscure, but you get the general impression here. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Who would abandon cold flowing waters? This stuff is so good. It is so refreshing. So I'm going to suggest that I'm not the only one to say this, but I'm going to suggest that when he talks about hot and cold, he's talking about two good things that are different from each other. And that this reflects the teaching of Paul, that there are different gifts in the body. We sang that hymn that's a paraphrase of Ephesians chapter 4, the first few verses, and referring also to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the spiritual gifts. You can do one thing. I can do another. We don't do the same thing. Both of what we do is good. And 1 Corinthians 12:4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations. It's the same God who worketh all in all. You don't all do the same thing. Thank God for that. You're like different members of the body. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And then he lists some of the various gifts that were active. Verse 11, all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one. Are one body. So also is Christ. So drawing on the local context, hot water, that's good. Can soak your aching bones. Cold water, that's good. It's cold and refreshing. Lukewarm, what's he say? I will spew thee out of my mouth. And in context here, that we have a couple examples of people that maybe need this kind of an exhortation. Paul had to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee. What shall we say of a Christian? If he's born again, the Spirit's in him or her. But that Christian is not exercised to use that gift for the benefit of the church. They're not hot. They're not cold. Paul says to Timothy, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee. Which is in thee by the putting on of my hand. Stir it up, Timothy. Don't let it sit there and do nothing. If you've got it, use it. And in Colossians 4:17, we met Archippus, possibly the son of Philemon. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Suggestion there that maybe Archippus was not fulfilling the ministry that he received in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the health of a local body depends on everybody figuring out what they can do for the body and doing it. And encouraging one another. Helping one another. Why don't you try this? Why don't you try that? Sometimes it comes out naturally. Sometimes we need to be like Paul and encourage people to do it. But a church full of people that are not exercised to exercise their gifts, to do what they can for the edification of the body, it's not hot. There's no hot there. There's no cold there. It's lukewarm. So I ask Brother. And the result is that you're going to be spewn out of the mouth. I asked Brother Bilson to draw us a picture of this. I suggested some basic ideas, but he really worked this thing up. So in the low center of this picture, we have our poor worn-out reindeer here. And he's been carrying things. Maybe he's been towing Santa's sleigh. I don't know. It's the end of the day. And look, he's sitting in this hot bath, relaxing, and he's got a cold drink in his hands. And he's about as happy as he could possibly be. Up on the hillside is another character. And he's got a glass. And it's not hot and it's not cold. It's lukewarm. And he just can't handle it. He's spewing it out of his mouth. This is the option that we're facing. Do you want to minister to your brothers and sisters so that they can enjoy the spiritual pleasures analogous to the relaxation of a hot bath and the refreshment of a cold glass? And of course, you could multiply these examples manifold. Or are you just going to be there insipid and not participate and not contribute to the church? And yeah. As a result, the Lord says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That spewing, I think, is analogous to what happens to Ephesus in the first of these letters. Ephesus was warned, if they didn't repent, God would take away their candlestick out of its place. They would cease to be counted among the true churches of God. And he's saying this to Laodicea, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I won't have anything more to do with you. Like the first church, the last church ran the risk of being wiped off the list of true churches. If the work of the Spirit stops in a church, the institution may continue. The rituals, the traditions may carry on. But over it will be written the lament, Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. Now, there are many, many churches, sadly, in the world today that are like this. The candlestick is gone. The Lord has spewed them out of his mouth. They're no longer a valid church. What makes the difference? I believe it's whether we allow and encourage members to exercise their spiritual gifts in ministry to one another so that the church is truly enlivened and energized by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we could talk about that at the break. But each of us should be exercised to understand, how has God gifted me? How can I contribute to my brothers and my sisters? Verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. You're very self-satisfied, Laodicea. Prosperous city that you are. And the verse here actually is an echo of Hosea chapter 12, verse 8. Hosea is addressing the northern kingdom, which is often described using the name Ephraim. That was the largest and most powerful of the tribes that made up the northern kingdom of Israel. In Hosea 12:8, Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. Look at me. God has richly blessed me. I must be doing just fine. I have found me out substance. And then he adds, in all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. You know, I've gotten all this stuff and I haven't done so bad. If you look over my work, you're not going to find anything, at least nothing that rises to the level of sin. You know, a little cutting the corners here and there, but nothing really serious. They're very proud of their material success. Ephraim has no positive signs of the work of the Spirit in their midst. They have physical prosperity. They take that, no doubt, as a sign of God's blessing on them. My business is going well. My income is in good shape. And I'm not doing anything wrong. At least not anything that anybody would notice. I'm certainly better than most people. That is the level of some people's satisfaction with their spiritual conditions. You know anybody like that? You ever known anybody like that? Have you ever tempted yourself? Think that way? Look at the blessings of God that I enjoy. And I'm not doing anything wrong. God must be pleased with me. He must be happy with me. That's lukewarm. You say, I have need of nothing. This self-confidence of Laodicea was reflected in its response to aid that was offered by the empire, the Roman Empire, in A.D. 60. There was a devastating earthquake there. I mentioned to you before, we talked about Philadelphia, that this region is prone to earthquakes, and there was a devastating earthquake in A.D. 70. There was a first century Roman historian by the name of Tacitus, and he makes this interesting statement. In the same year, Laodicea, which had fallen from the illustrious cities of Asia by the earthquake of the earth, recovered without any remedy from us, that is Rome, by its own resources. The suggestion is that Laodicea said to the emperor, no thank you. We can handle this ourselves. Utter sense of self-confidence, and yet the Lord says, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. If you read this in Greek, you've got five nouns in a row here, but the first two are marked as distinct if you read it in the majority text. Wretched and miserable have the article in front of them. You are the wretched one and the miserable one. And then he goes on to say poor and blind and naked. And in fact, as we go on, he's going to amplify poor and blind and naked. Wretched and miserable is their general state in the Lord's eyes. They don't know that this is their state. But this is what they really are. Contrast Smyrna. Smyrna, in the world's eyes, was characterized by tribulation and poverty. But the Lord says of them, but, chapter 2, verse 9, thou art rich. Laodicea thinks they're rich. And they don't know that they're wretched and they're miserable. The Lord's accounting works differently than man's does. So is he, the Lord says in Luke 12:21, that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And our Savior told people, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. This was Laodicea's problem. They were not rich toward God. They were materially rich. Their position at the crossroads made them a major banking center, and there was lots of gold there. They had a medical school that was famous for eye care. If you had difficulty with your vision, you'd go there and they'd give you the special eye medicine that they had called Phrygian powders. And their sheep were a very rare breed that produced a glossy black wool. And the latest fashion in Rome was to have a garment made of this glossy, shiny black wool from Laodicea. But these treasures are vulnerable. Moth can eat the wool. The thieves can steal the gold. And then you're left with nothing. And so the Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me. You are poor. You have nothing. You think you're rich. You have nothing. Come, buy from me. What's the matter with that statement? You have nothing. Come and buy from me. Who's going to pay? Who's going to pay? Exactly. How can you buy anything if you don't have any money? That's the whole point of the money, right? You go buy stuff. Who's going to pay? Well, here again is an Old Testament allusion from Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Again, the image of water, hot water, cold water, suggesting itself in this context. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isn't this the heart of the gospel? The Lord comes to us as poor, helpless people. He says, all your wealth, all your riches mean nothing. They're of no value in my sight. They're all going to be stolen or eaten by moths or rust away. You need what I have. I'll sell it to you. Oh, but you don't have anything. That's okay. Someone else has paid for it. And that's the heart of the gospel. The Lord Jesus has paid for the things we need. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what those things are that the Lord is offering to sell them. He's presenting himself as the proprietor of a general store. Or in modern terms, we'll talk about it next week, the manager of a travel stop. These stores on the highway, you can buy anything in there. You can buy food. You can buy over-the-counter medicine for a headache or an upset tummy. You can buy clothing. You can buy tools to fix your car or parts for your car. You can buy anything in one of these stores. And the Lord Jesus is saying, come, buy from me and buy of me. Gold, yours is no good. White raiment, who needs your black stuff? And eye salve, to take away the blindness of your eyes. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus is not in the business of selling physical gold, physical eye salve, and physical white garments. We'll talk, Lord willing, next week about what those represent in our Lord's travel store, our Lord's general store. But for right now, let's be careful not to be lukewarm. Let's recognize that the only things that have value are the things that the Lord Jesus has purchased and that He's given to us free, simply through faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your wonderful Son. Thank You that He is the beginning and the ruler of the new creation, and that we are new creatures in Him, privileged to participate by Your Spirit in this new creation. And Lord, how we look forward to the day when You finally redeem our bodies and allow us to participate physically in that new creation as well. Until then, Lord, we pray You'd keep us very mindful of the poverty of our flesh. We pray, Lord, that we would stir up what Your Spirit has put within us, that we would not allow it to sit there idle, that we would not, either as individuals or as a body, be lukewarm in Your sight. Some of us, Lord, can be a relief like hot water to others. Some can be refreshment like cold water. Help us, Lord, to work actively for the building up and encouragement of the body, that our Savior might be glorified. And we pray in His name. Amen. For our last hymn, I would suggest number 431. Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that Thou art. We have nothing apart from Him. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. If we could just realize that what we need, all that we need, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Be Thou my vision. Lovely old Irish hymn. Why don't we stand together if you're able and sing this as our closing hymn.